We face a crisis of proportions that go back to the Great Depression. That's how people are equating our financial economic problems in the world today, and they have only one thing to compare it to, and that is the Depression, perhaps a few other recessions that have occurred. Right now, they are talking about Australia now will go into some kind of a recession this coming year. In fact, the actual forecast are so absolutely varied. I don't know if you've been listening to them. I suppose you have, because it's something we're all interested in. And that the forecasts are so absolutely varied, you don't know what's going to happen. Well, I think we do sort of know what's going to happen, because the more dominant view is that we're going to have a greater rate of unemployment in Australia in 2009, that it will rise to about 6.7%. That's what they say. Now, maybe we'll be lucky if that's as far as it goes. However, we are in a time in which it's very uncertain and was not predicted. It's something that people simply could not tell you was going to happen. As I think I wrote out to you, there was a very respected economist for one of the larger banks was asked the question. I heard the interview myself, and said, or he was asked, he said that they asked him at the beginning of 2008, could you have predicted how things would be in the economy and in the world, or anywhere for that matter? At the end of 2008, he says, I didn't have a clue. That was his response. I thought this was quite amazing, how we can experience such a change in such a short period of time and simply not see it coming. Perhaps some of us did or suspected it, or people thought it was going to happen. But I tell you what the situation is. It's similar to a lot of other things. We consider it, but we immediately dismiss it from our minds because we don't want to believe it's so. We don't want to believe it could be true. How could something like this happen? How could the Titanic sink? Unheard of. And yet, how could an economy that was going so strong and there's so much activity taking place that we could find ourselves in the situation within 1 year? In fact, when it happened very quickly. But we have committed our financial sins, and now we have to pay. And it takes years to work this out. You just didn't get to where you are now overnight. It takes a long time to happen. Now, the solutions are just as bad. We're told to spend our way out. It's simply going to be more of the same thing that got us into the trouble in the first place. But what we had months ago, prior to mid-year 2008, was not wealth, it was debt. And for those who heard the Bible study I gave during the Feast of Tabernacles, I explained this, that what people actually had prior to what we call the subprime meltdown was not wealth. It only seemed to be wealth. It was actually debt. Unless you were out of debt, you did not have wealth or assets. And the prosperity we had came from borrowing or debt. People spent money they did not have. They were given mortgages on property they couldn't afford. People who were given mortgages should never have been given those type of loans. It kept the economy going, however. It created jobs, higher paying jobs, in fact, to pay off the higher mortgages and other debts. And of course, along with it, CEOs garnering exorbitant payouts. All of this was created by debt, not by wealth. It was all a facade. A lot of people could not pay then their debts and their mortgages. The institutions holding the debts were losing their money, and the only way they could survive, and some few didn't, was for somebody to give them some money, which eventually happened. And so those that were either taken over, or they got government loans or handouts, are still in business. The money they were given is the money that was generated by a prior inflationary process. And that is money accumulated or earned from the past, or even surpluses, as in the case with Australia, who has now all but spent its $22 billion surplus that it's had, and it's gone by mid-year. It's gone. And they started out with it 6 months ago. And they did this, of course, to save the sacred economy. Or it is money that was created with no backing of it of ever having been earned or produced. It was simply generated. And now they are injecting that money into a financial system so people, individuals such as me and you, governments, banks, and companies can borrow even more money than they had borrowed before to lend to people in hopes they will spend it. And all the while, when they do, they are creating for themselves a bigger debt. So what has happened then is that we have lost the value of our assets, and we have lost the value of what we produce. That is, it is worth less than before in real dollar terms. We are now in a period of deflation and recession. That is, what we are producing, we're getting less for it, and we are producing less of it. One case in point is oil. OPEC is producing less of it, but it's not going up. It couldn't happen to nicer people, as I say. Yeah. However, it still brings out a bit of a problem here, doesn't it? But it will go up again. You can go out and buy your SUV now, for instance, at a cheaper price than you ever could for years. But later on, you will be paying more for petrol. Now, let me help you to give you an example to help you to understand what has taken place here when I talk about what you really had was debt, not wealth. And this is a very important point. There was an interview by a lady, and I saw this, and I thought it was quite astounding, who had her day job, but she was a real estate investor, and she kept buying real estate. She bought a home. This was several years back. Now, and of course, she was able to rent it out. Now, based on the equity that's in that, she bought it on a very low down payment, which she was able to do. Then that home went up, and she had a certain equity. Now, based on that equity, she was able to buy a second home. You're starting to get the picture, aren't you? Now, then that second home, of course, and the first home still rose in value. And then she was able to buy a third home. And then with those three, she was able to buy a couple of more. She finally wound up with six before she stopped. How many of you have seen those programs? Have you seen those programs where they interview people who were real estate millionaires? Remember them? And they gave real life examples of people who accumulated 10 houses, 15, 20, some 30, 40 houses. The stories were unbelievable of what people did based upon the amount of money that they were able to borrow. Now, so the person's net worth, all of a sudden at a certain point, is worth over $1 million with all the real estate. Some of them, multiple millions of dollars. and all earning money sufficient to make payments on them, or to at least borrow money on them in some way or another. They're able to keep it going simply because the values went up. Then things changed. Now they are worth less than what she paid, and now she's not earning the kind of money on them that she needs to make the payments. And so now she is in debt. Before, she had wealth. Now she has debt. That's a very simple illustration, but that's how it works, or it did work. And did you notice they don't run those kind of interviews anymore? When's the last time you saw one of these get rich, you know, these people who invest in real estate type things? You haven't seen that for a while, have you? Very interesting. Ran all the time during the real estate boom. Now they don't run them anymore. They ought to go back and find out, well, what happened to you? That's who they ought to go back and interview. How did it get this way? How could we have gotten ourselves into such a situation? I think we know the causes. People spent more money than they had. They were duped into thinking they had more than they really had. The lenders lent, and those to whom it was lent spent it. They had debt and not wealth. I remember recently an interview about the real estate boom in southern Florida, where you had condominiums in these high rises. I mean, enormous size developments, a lot larger than the Gold Coast. I mean, it's unbelievable what they got in South Florida. And these condominiums were going for $2.5 million, for instance. And what's the real estate agent was asked, well, what's the price now? All about $900,000. So about a third of the price, they dropped. But there they are. Somebody stuck with them. People have moved out of them. They can't afford that big mortgage. So what did they do? They move out. And one big business that's moving was a Cuban. As we have, I don't know how many, several hundred thousand Cubans in southern Florida, got a business removing furniture out of places that people simply walked away from. It's a big business. He said, we're hiring. One of the few businesses that are hiring. It's a terrible thing. Now you have somebody holding all of that debt. Generally, it's the United States government. Some other government is holding that debt. It's got to be paid back, and you will pay it back. I say you. I'm talking to you. I'm looking right at you. You're the ones who are going to pay it back. You're going to pay it back in terms of taxes or inflation. That's how government's going to get their money back. And we're going to have all of that. And it's just a matter of time. People thought they were getting richer. There was a euphoria, as was described, a huge party going on when they were selling these condominiums. The champagne was flowing, there was entertainment, people came already pre-approved for loans that they could not pay back and bought these things up, and it was a frenzy. And it was a euphoria. It was something they said they didn't think could ever end. It would just simply go on, so people spent the money that they didn't have. Now, it has to be paid back with money that's a lot harder to come by in terms of earnings. That's the problem, isn't it? A big debt, now less money, but you still got to pay back the debt. So we're trying to put more money out there so we can continue borrowing and therefore continue the spending. And we're going to see the same thing happen all over again. They don't have a choice. They have to do this. The only other way is you don't do anything and the whole economy will crash and burn. That's it. They don't want to do that. So you got to put money into it. Now, we are going to see the same thing happen all over again, except bigger and with greater consequences. Now, I'm not here to talk to you about economics. I want to talk to you about something else today. Is there a spiritual bankruptcy where things are not all that they seem to be? Does the Bible speak about that? I want to show you the Bible does speak about it, about those who thought they had something, but they really didn't have it at all. They only thought they did. It was something that was in their minds. And what they thought they had, one day, if they don't come to the realization, it's going to be quite a jolt to the system. Now, I just described to you a spiritual condition. Now, some of you are perhaps, once again, a little bit ahead of the game. Where do you think you'll find that? I think you guessed it, Revelation 3. Well, you should. I already put it in the pastor's update. That's where we're going. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Because there is a value that people place on themselves in a spiritual sense, and it is totally disagreed with by the one who can see through everything, as we're going to see here. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, or more correctly, the beginner of the creation of God. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and your white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. I want to stop there. We'll read the rest of it in a minute. But you can have a view of yourselves that is not shared by Jesus Christ. And this is a very important thing to understand. If there's one, I'm sure you probably got this passage underlined or certain parts of it, but the first three words of verse 17 are worth underlining. It says, because you say. In other words, this is what they say. Their assessment or appraisal of themselves. And he says, I disagree with what you say about yourself. Now he is called here in verse 14, these things says the Amen. In other words, when I say it, this is the way it is. There's no debate. There's no argument on the subject. This is the way it is. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, to all of the churches that he's writing to here, and the Laodicean church is the seventh one out of seven to whom he writes, he used the term faithful and true witness. Why does he do that? Simply because there's only one who is able to give a faithful and a true and an absolute correct appraisal of those or to those to whom he's writing. He is a faithful and true witness. And what he's saying here, he says, I understand what you say. You have an appraisal of yourself. I'm going to go on record here to say that I am so against these self-appraisals that people do in companies. Why would I say that? Because you never get the truth. Jesus Christ is the only faithful and true. Oh, you might get a few ideas to how to do your job better, but you're not going to get the whole truth. You're going to get the truth according to somebody. That's all. And there could be far greater standards than you even know about, or they even know about. And I say it covers up the truth. It doesn't reveal the truth. Self-appraisal can lull you into an idea that you are somewhere where you really aren't. And there's only one to whom we can go to that can give to us a true appraisal of ourselves, one who can see beyond the surface, one who can look deep and understand the meditations and the thoughts that are inside the person's mind, the intents of a person's mind. And he does. He says, I'm the one, I search the intents of the heart. That's what he says. And that's what he looks for. So if you want a true appraisal of yourself, look, this is something that's done internally. Many times we tend to be judged by other people. Many times we judge other people. We judge people by only what we see, only what we know, or what we think we know. And we form some, what we say is truth, absolute truth. And it's not even close sometimes. There's only one person you can trust. That is, if you want to be honest with him, because he'll want to be honest with you, and that is with Jesus Christ, the faithful and the true witness. And so he gives then an appraisal, or an evaluation, one might say, or an assessment, talking about various values that he would be concerned with about a particular church here. So Christ is very concerned with his church, and he's the only one who can accurately evaluate it. But when he gives the witness, he is accurate. Now, this is an actual congregation that Jesus is writing to. Here, the Laodiceans, that was a city that existed at the time in which there was a congregation that had been established by the Church of the Apostles. And you had a considerable congregation there, just like in most of these seven churches here were major, major churches. Now, it could also apply to a group of churches, because that could be a central church, and from that were other, perhaps smaller or lesser congregations. And you had overseers, as we find in the Bible, or bishops is one of the words that was used. And they supervised that area, as it were. And that's where they lived. Now, congregations that existed in a particular country. It could apply to congregations that formed themselves into a particular church. Some people believe that. More often than not, we apply it to an entire generation or a period that the church exists in at a certain time. That's how we understand this more than any other time. We understand that there are attitudes here that will go back all the way to the time of the church of the times of the apostles. But we understand this to mean this, that here are the seven churches which are represented or representative of the Church of God as it would exist from the time of the apostles all the way up to the return of Jesus Christ, because in it he is speaking about, I am coming quickly. You have to be ready for this when I do come. And so we know this is how this is to be understood. Most certainly, it can apply to a latter time period of the church, as has been suggested, that the seven churches here are a part of a succession of one time period after another that would have a dominant issue, or issues, plural, that Jesus would be interested in. And he addresses each one of those as they are represented on a candlestick, and he's in the midst of those candlesticks. And those churches are represented by that particular candlestick, as it were. And he even says to one, you need to repent, or I will remove your candlestick out of its place. So he's very serious in what he says here. So we understand this, that the Laodicean church then, being the last and the final one listed in time succession, is the last and the final church in the period just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, and would then have let's say, as a part of its characteristics, what it's talking about here. And that's why we're looking at it today. He's speaking in the book of Revelation of the things that would shortly come to pass, or imminently come to pass. And it began with the first era, and moving on down to right into the day of the Lord. And certainly this applies to now. So he says then to this particular church, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. And so then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I read that from the King James, because that's really what that means. You might say, well, that's kind of gross, isn't it? Well, that's what it's saying. So I will vomit you out of your mouth. So what's he talking about? Cold, hot, lukewarm? I think it's quite obvious, isn't it? I mean, as we would understand something to be cold, that means there would be those who would make no profession at all. And from those, he would have no reason to expect anything. That's those who are cold. Among those who made a profession, he had a right to expect a certain glow of warm affection. But he found nothing but indifference. This is what he's saying here. I would expect you to be hot, that is fervent, really switched on. I think we can use that term, really switched on here. And this is what he is expecting. But rather he finds indifference. And this is what he finds within this congregation. A profession, but yet indifference. That is, you know, a lot of things really don't matter very much anymore. That kind of an idea. So he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What does that mean? Let me put it about as plain as I can. There are those who are taken out of the body. They don't know how they leave the body. It may be something happens. They could get offended. They could have a disagreement with the church in some way. They may simply lose interest and leave. But they are out of the body. They're gone. When I say out of the body, what do I mean by the body? The body, how do you get in the body? You're put into the body through what? Through how? What does Paul say? You're put in the body by the receiving of the Spirit, because it's a spiritual body of Christ. And you're put into that body. Now, so Christ is prepared to take a person upon repentance and the fact that he then forgives their sins. He gives to them his Holy Spirit. He accepts them and brings them into his own body. Now, for some reason, it doesn't set well. How many of you have eaten food and it kind of sits there? And the longer it sits there, the worse you feel. And you know you're going to be sick, right? You know you're going to be sick. And you don't want to be sick. And so you hang on to it as long as you can. And you get so where you head for the toilet. And up it comes. That's what he's saying. He says, I'm going to take you out of the body because I can't assimilate you into the body. Now, there may be a lot of reasons why I can't assimilate you into the body. Because there's not a spiritual compatibility here. You've got, it turns out, your intentions weren't quite right. You've decided to do your own thing, go your own way, form some of your own ideas, your own beliefs. You got into an attitude. You began to be disruptive in one form or another. Gone. Sometimes the administrative organization of the church has to do it. But that's rare. A lot of times it just simply happens. We don't have to do it. The person goes. The person's out. They're gone. They don't come back. Or maybe they'll see the error of their ways and they will come back. But here's what he's saying. He says, you've got to be a part of the body. And if you can't be assimilated, if you can't be ingested, as it were, into the body of Christ, to where you can be ruled by the head, Jesus Christ, he says, I'll take you out of the body. And so it happens. It happens over a period of time. Sometimes it happens violently, as in the case of some. Sometimes it just sort of happens. You don't know what happens, but it just happens. But Christ will see to it, because that's the way Christ is. He's the head of his body. Make no mistake, he is precisely the head of his body. He's patient. He'll work with a person for as long as he can, but he's still the head of his body. And it shows you here, when he's writing to this particular church, he still is. He says he loves these people. He says he will chasten and rebuke those people, those whom he loves. And he says he stands at the door and knock. Now, that's a very interesting thing we'll come to in just a minute. But he's very patient. But in the end of the day, is what he's saying, stay lukewarm, and something's going to happen. You won't know what's going to happen, but something will happen, and you will not be a part of the body. You may think you are, but you will not be a part of the body. Now, that's just simply what I'm reading here. So he says he will do this. Now, let's go to verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Now, this is a very interesting statement here. But you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, they just said they were rich. And what they thought they had was riches. In fact, I think this is one of the most important statements in this whole passage here, that shows how deceived a person could be on a spiritual plane. What they thought they had was riches. In fact, it was worthless in the sight of God. It says, you don't have riches. You're in debt. He says, but I have wealth. No, you don't. You have debt instead. And it's not being paid. And so the person finds all too late that they're bankrupt. That's why I gave you the example about the economist at the beginning of 2008, who was asked the question, did you know that things would be the way they are now at the end of 2008? He says, I didn't have a clue. How is it that you can say these things about yourself, make this kind of an assessment about yourself, and it be so untrue? How can that happen? They just said they were rich. It was their own assessment of themselves. It was their own spiritual assessment or appraisal. They attributed a value to themselves. And so since, however, in the view of Christ, they were wretched. That means terrible poverty. Poor. I mean, really poor. Blind. That is, they didn't even see it. Didn't even see it coming. And naked. That is, they were not properly clothed with the righteousness of God. The question is, why didn't they know? Now, that's the scary part about the whole thing. Everyone wants to think that they are rich spiritually and have need of nothing. This is a terrible self-deception. Now, of course, if you don't think you have need of anything, why would a person change anything? Why would a person strive for the narrow gate, as it were? Why would a person ever discipline themselves? Why even examine yourselves? Why would you have to be diligent? Why would you do anything? Why? If you were in this kind of a spiritual condition in your own estimation, well, you wouldn't, would you? That may be a little bit of a clue right there. Because we are going to take a look at this time and next time that I speak to you. What could possibly be the situation? See, we started talking about the parable of the 10 virgins, remember? And 5 were foolish. And I keep asking the question, how come they didn't know? how come they couldn't grasp this? Was nothing ever happening? It's a good question, and it's scary. I don't ever personally want to be in that position, and I can't ever take anything for granted. Sometimes we do, because that's the way we like to be. We want a certain security within ourselves, and it's a certain comfort to be as secure as we can. You know, we want to do that financially. I know people who really want to be secure financially, and they take all kinds of steps to protect themselves from what's going to happen in the future, from what they know is going to happen in the future. I know people who do this. You do too. My question is there any real security there? Let's just take the best possible scenario. You own your home. You're actually able to grow a little bit of a garden in your home. You don't owe anybody anything. You are self-sufficient in terms of, well, any number of things that other people would have to tend to rely upon, various utilities, for instance. You learn that. Water tanks around the place. We ought to have water tanks. I'm not saying we don't do this. Cash on hand, whatever. Food stored up. I want you to think this thing through a little bit. Is there any such thing as security? Can it all go? Absolutely it can. All you got to do is to have a government that comes along and moves you out of the home that you say belongs to you, and you're gone. And what are you going to do? Talk your way out of it? Not going to happen. People don't understand the conditions of the world, or even in our own country, that could come about to where you could take all the precautions you want to in the world, and it's not going to do you a lot of good. Well, we don't want to talk about these things, do we? It's too horrible to think about. But at the same time, there's no security. But there is a security in the spiritual realm that we really need to think about, and that's what he's telling them to do. Now he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Now he wants you to be rich. And white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. He wants you to have absolute clarity in what you see. He wants you to be clothed with his righteousness. He wants you to have the gold, as it were, refined in the fire. Gold. Something, in one sense, that is as valuable to Christ. It's a currency that you have with Christ. It's a currency that you can spend with Christ. It'll always be good. You can go down a certain track, and you'll find that you may have run out of currency with the only one who can help. It's interesting, the five foolish virgins were told they had no oil. And they found that out. That's interesting, they found it out, didn't they? And they were told to go and buy from those who sell. There's only one place you can get some of this. So too, gold tried in the fire. We're going to be exploring that idea of gold tried in the fire, what it means, how do you get it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I want you to notice God loves this church. That's what it says. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's a principle for anybody. He rebukes and chastens them. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Did you know that repentance is one of the best currencies you would have with God? That's worth something. Now you've got his attention. Now you've got something to spend. Try to front up with who you are. Try to front up with who you've been. Try to front up to God with who you think you are and make certain claims. God doesn't listen to it. you come to God in terms of an unworthiness or in a sense of repentance, that's currency with him. He says, I'll accept that. That's good money. I think you understand what I'm saying. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. I just find it incredulous to understand how you can have a church where Christ is on the outside and he's knocking. What does that tell you? He's still willing to come in. He's patient. He does love these people. He's willing to come on in. He's taking the time and he's knocking. And it's a matter of the person then being prepared to open up and allow him in. He said to hear his voice, open the door. You're reassured by the voice. And because you know the voice, my sheep know my voice, he says. And I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. But they have put Christ out of the house. We need to think about that. How much God has spoken, how much Christ has spoken, how much is a part of the thoughts, our lives, how much a part of that is God, what he wants, what his will is, what would he have you to do, what would he have you to change, how much is that communion with him where he is a part of the house, he's in your house, he's there, he's a guest, he dines with you and you with him, there is that sweet communion as it were, and to where he listens to you, but you also listen to him. That's what he's describing here. He's describing a relationship that they did not have. Why? If you have this spiritual opinion of yourself that you have need of nothing, what do you need Christ for? Why do you need Christ? You don't need Christ. There's a reason. Some very important reasons why during this age and during this time, we don't. He's on the outside. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're coming back here. I want to finish this off here in a moment and then go to something else to help contrast the whole attitude, because I believe it's all in the Bible. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. So we're talking about something that occurs in the last time at the same time that this particular church will also exist. And we begin to see something of a parallel here. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and despisers of good. Traitors? Now that's a very interesting term, isn't it? Traitors. You know, in the end, you don't know who's going to be with you and who isn't, do you? That's right. You don't know who's going to backstab you and who doesn't. No, you don't. In the end, you will. You know, you ought to. Let me just interject something here. I know you probably wouldn't want to watch the movie, but you ought to watch Braveheart. Somebody say, it's a pretty gory movie, but you ought to see it anyway. Because it expresses the concept of betrayal better than just about anything I've ever seen before. And how even those who claim to be of a certain, as it were, they were a Scotsman, they were good loyal clan, and yet they betrayed each other. This is quite amazing. They said they worked for the same thing. They said they were in agreement, and yet they would betray They would betray each other. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Anyway, you find where people are not prepared to stand for what they knew at one time was right. And something else comes along, and they're prepared to compromise for it. That's simply the way it's going to be. Headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You might say, well, it's always been around. I think we can make a case for the fact that this is more now than it had ever been before, like exactly this way. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. And it goes on down to verse 7. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think next time I'm going to give you some facts that will absolutely astound you as to what we're learning, but we have less truth than we ever had before. We have more knowledge, but we also have more problems. So knowledge and everything that's supposed to go with that does not solve our problems. In fact, it gets worse. We've made that point for about 60 years, if you can remember. That particular point, you recall that? You recall that being said over and over again? Why is it that if we have so much more knowledge than we ever had before, that we have so many more problems? Do you remember that particular piece of logic that has been told to us over and over again? I remember it. Simply wanted to remind you that that's something that we used to say quite a bit. Well, you might hear it a bit more, and I think I'm going to be able to demonstrate that to you in a way that perhaps you haven't quite seen before. He goes on down to verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and so on. Out of them all the Lord delivered me. All who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You know, you know what he's saying? He says, in the last times, this is the way it's going to be in the world. The church has to exist in the world. Now, we got to live in the world, but the world is going to be this way. It's going to influence the church. So he says, it's going to be a very dangerous time that can come right on into the church, and it fits. The Laodicean church, I mean, it fits right with this time that Paul is describing here. And they adopt a very similar, if not the same, approach and attitude that Christ himself takes issue with. Now, let's go to the final verse in verse chapter 3, Revelation 3. It says, to him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. Now, why is he saying this, and overcome what? This is not a general statement here. Because to all the churches, he says, you've got to overcome this. What? What he says to those churches, this is what you've got to overcome. What does the Laodicean church have to overcome? You have to overcome, then, what we are experiencing in the end time, the perilous times that are here. That's what we have to overcome. We have to overcome the tendencies that he describes in the Laodicean church. Yes, I'm not concerned. Everybody said, well, nobody wants to be Laodicean. Everybody said, well, we're Philadelphia, you're Laodicean. Forget about that. That's just somebody blathering on and trying to point fingers at somebody else, and it's absolutely ridiculous. Folks, the Laodicean church is in the end time. Let's make a plain statement. Folks, we live in the end time. Can we make the connection? Let's connect the dots here. This is where we're at. He says he loves this church. They are going to sit with him on his throne if you overcome it. What a wonderful opportunity. What an absolutely wonderful opportunity to sit with Christ on his throne. And what you got to do is to overcome it. Can a person overcome this? This is a deeply personal, spiritual matter of the individual coming to terms with his own complacency and with his own self-satisfaction, his own seeking for solutions that aren't really solutions, his own everything. And he comes to terms with that. Now, we remember what it just said. I want to contrast what we just read in Revelation 3 with Psalm 86. And I think we can see something immediately if we take a good look at it. It won't take but a minute to read. Psalm 86. Now here's a confession of David. Psalm 86, verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me. For I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Would you get the impression the Laodiceans would be praying this? I simply make my case. Do you see the contrast here? Of a person who confesses, sincerely so, that he is poor and needy. He says he trusts in God. He said, rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In other words, he really wants to be in the presence of God, and he lifts up his very soul, his innermost being, to seek God in a way that has such depth to it that God then resides in the innermost part of that individual. For you, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me. You don't wait until the day of trouble to figure out that you are now in trouble. You understand that the trouble is going to be there. And you have always called upon him, and you know that come the day of trouble, he will listen to you. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You see how he's praising God here? Who are the Laodiceans praising? How about an answer on that one? Who are the Laodiceans praising? Themselves. Now you got it. They were into themselves so much, they were so self-absorbed with who they were, who they thought they were. God says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. It's making me sick. That's what he's saying. David says this. He says, you're the one. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore, for great is your mercy toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of the grave. O God, the proud have risen against me. A mob of violent men have sought my life. I have not set you before them, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundance, abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me and give your strength to your servant and have the son of your maidservant show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. I think we can see the difference. Let's draw some conclusions. Number one. Spiritual conditions are not easily recognizable by the person themselves. sometimes because we belong to a religion, sometimes because we are concerned with our outward form. But he's more concerned with the inner change, what is going on the inside of the person. But sometimes because we have a code to which our religion demands, we tend to mistake that for the fact that our spiritual condition is also good, and it's not necessarily so. Teachings about defective spiritual attitudes, even warnings, generally go unheeded, simply because it's so very, very difficult to understand. That's point number one. Number two, for those who live in the end of this age, blindness to true spiritual requirements is in itself a spiritual condition that is more prevalent than at other times. It is worse now. We live in a very dangerous time. Number three, on a personal level, the truth about one's own spiritual condition sometimes is too horrible to contemplate. Why wouldn't the five foolish virgins, for instance, repent of their foolishness and neglect? Weren't there warnings all the time? Weren't there teachings on this? Did not people hear? Was the way of God adequately described and taught? Was it given that way? Was it possible to know? Was there communication by Jesus himself directly to the adherent? Did he talk to the person? Did he communicate? Did he help the person to try? Did he try to do this? I think the answer is yes to all of those. But it's a very difficult thing, because to face up to the horrible truth is too horrible, unthinkable. We don't want to go there. So we continue to blind ourselves that everything will be all right. But we come to the end of 2008 and we find it wasn't all right, if I can put it in those terms. Number four, there is a tendency to want to be as secure as we can be, not only financially, but we want to be in a position to where we at least deceive ourselves into thinking things are okay. You see, we want to think that way. Security within a church, security within a group of friends, maybe within that church. It's all very comforting. It's all very fine, warming. But is it true? There's only one security, and it has to come from the right source. Those are just a few conclusions we can draw from this. We'll explore this further. I think there's a great deal more to explore, but in this series of discussions we've been having since the feast, I hope to help us to understand that we are in a time that it's not business as usual. It really isn't. I don't believe it is. I think we experience things. I think we see things, and we can't ignore them. They're happening all around us, and we have to be attuned to perhaps Christ who's knocking at the door, perhaps Christ who is rebuking, perhaps Christ who is chastening those whom he loves, wanting them to let him in, wanting them to overcome, and so that they can be a part of the whole plan, sit with him on his throne. Thank you very much. See you next time.